recording, Oscar Baker speaking, and I have been neglecting a little bit of getting on the tape, so I'm trying again tonight to get started again. We had just finished up with a series on Job, which is the last of it on the other side of this particular cassette. And this is December the 18th, 1986. And I thought I would like to talk to you a little bit about Joseph. Oh, from time to time, in writings by people who look at types and so on of Christ, you find Joseph mentioned, of course, among them. And so this would be nothing new. And I have jotted down some things and from time to time. And just ran across them a while back in an old book. So I thought I'd bring it out and we would see what we could do with a little study on Joseph as a type of Christ. Now, the study of the story of Joseph, if you want to read that, and I won't have time to go through all of that because several chapters involved, but study Genesis 30, 22 to 50, 26. That's to the end of the book. We find at the end of the book of Genesis ends up with a coffin in Egypt. Now, first of all, we have discovered in our readings of Joseph that he was loved of his father. He was loved of his father, the beloved one, and loved very much. In fact, his father loved him so much that he got him a coat, many colors, signifying royalty, which actually put him on an equality with his father. So as far as the clothing is concerned, there is an equality between the father and the son. And one day when he was working in the fields, he told his brethren he had a dream. And he dreamed that of the 12 constellations in the heavens, that 11 of them had bowed down to him. Well, that's rather interesting. Here he was testifying of heavenly things to his brethren, even as did Christ. Now, I would suggest to you that you get your book on the stars and find out what Joseph's constellation was and what the names of the 11 constellations that bow to him. I might brush you up a little bit on your Psalm 19 and its story. And even in spite of opposition and hatred, he repeated another dream. So he repeated, in spite of opposition, what he had to say, what he had to tell. And then, even with their hatred, he was a faithful servant, testifying of his brethren to Jacob. He was sent out to look after his brethren to see that they were all right, keeping the flocks. They'd be away from home for some time. And, of course, there weren't the news then that we have now. And so when his father wanted him to look after his brethren, he went quickly to see if he could find them at Shechem, where they were supposed to be. And what happened there? To seek his brethren, and blood was shed. Not Joseph's blood yet, but the blood of a lamb to hide their sin. And he was sold for 20 pieces of silver, or 30 shekels, to Gentiles, Ishmaelites. And they were traveling traders. And his brethren cast him into a pit, a dungeon of darkness, a well, empty well, and there to leave him to starve. But he was brought out of the pit and exalted. And so Christ was brought out of the pit, the grave, and exalted at the right hand of God. He became a blessing to the Gentiles when he went down into Egypt, even as Christ has been and is a blessing to the Gentiles. And then after all this had happened, and he met his brethren, he forgave them and enriched them, even as Christ is treating Israel, his brethren, with all that they have done to him, crucified, rejected him, so on. Yet, he has forgiven. In fact, that was his practically his last words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then we notice as we read the record in Genesis that the moral condition of his brethren after they rejected him changed too. There was something hardening about that, as there always is in doing wrong. And you'll find some incidents in our lives after rejecting our brother that aren't just too nice to tell. Now again, back to Joseph's garment. His brethren used his garment to testify that something had happened. They were innocent. That was the thing that they wanted to make plain, is that they had found this and they didn't have anything to do with it. And in another instance after he got down into Egypt, we find a similar incident that Potiphar, the wife of Potiphar, seizes his garment and uses it as testimony against him to prove her innocence. How like the brethren and the wife of Potiphar. How seemingly innocent some of these things look at times, and first thing you know, it's grown into a great big mountain. And so all of these tried to hide their own sin with his garment. And in all of it, Joseph never murmured or complained, like as the Lord was prophesied of being led to as a sheep to the slaughter. And he didn't speak, he didn't cry aloud. And Joseph never complained. In fact, Joseph, in the record that we have, especially down in Egypt, he was very thoughtful and he was very kind to others. And in as an evidence of that, we have the story of the butler and the baker, how that the butler was restored to his office and the baker was executed. And so it just seems that Joseph was tested and tried and tempted in all points, even as Christ. And he came out all right. And as we find from his dreams and on to his dreams in Egypt and the things that he did there, the authority he took, so on, and he had a mysterious relationship with God sometimes, able to interpret dreams, both the butler and the baker and later a Pharaoh. So he was an extraordinary character in that way. And of course we are recognizant of the fact that Christ had a mysterious and unique relationship with the Father. And so Joseph became an interpreter of the thoughts and counsels of God, even as Christ. Christ came to tell of the Father, his love, and so on to his people Israel. And so, in his elevation and position in Egypt, Joseph carries these counsels and so on out, even as Christ today in his great elevation is still carrying out the plans and counsels that he had with the Father. Joseph was rejected. He was given a wife. Now I find that most people say that he was given a Gentile wife. And I am not sure of that. That is, in using this word strictly, that Gentile was the an opposite of Jew. In other words, that any who are not Jews were Gentiles. But we find in the olden times that when they put up a religion and got a priesthood, and it was customary back in that time to get Chaldeans to be priests in the temples. And they seemed to know more about things of the unknown, the spirit world, than anybody else. But it just happens that Abraham came from Chaldea. Chaldea, if you want to put it that way. And so, Joseph's wife, who was son of a priest, Potipharah, that he may not have been marrying an alien after all. Well, that would fit in with Christ because Israel, his people, were his bride. It is true that the Gentiles came in later, and it is true that it was Christ that there were Gentiles that came in later, but that doesn't seem to fit in with the picture here. And Joseph is given two children. The meanings of the names of them, forgetfulness and fruitfulness. Forgetful of the wrongs and the things that he had suffered, and fruitfulness in his new position. These names were Ephraim and Manasseh. They didn't make too good of names for themselves in later history. Ephraim was half-baked. That is, the Bible says he was a cake not yet turned. So that'd be half-baked, wouldn't it? And we use that expression, you know, sometimes today. Maybe that's an anachronism. Maybe that's an old one, too old for folks today. Well, as soon as his family was complete and everything seemed to be going okay, there was a problem came up. Of course, this had been anticipated. He had prophesied concerning that for over 7 years before. But a famine came, time of testing. And this famine was designed to bring his brethren to repentance at his feet. And we find some things like that in the time of Christ. There was a famine as far as the word was concerned. The religious folks had formed a sect, an organization, a denomination, or whatever you want to call it. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, so on. And so, I think we have a little of that here in this picture here. His brethren had conspired together against him. And so, the famine is designed to bring them right to his feet in repentance. And notice when you read the account, the skill that Joseph used in going around and around and bringing his brethren to this repentance finally. Now, he could have forced them to kneel right at his feet. He was the boss. He was ruler in Egypt. And they were aliens coming in there. He had their life was in his hands. And they knew it. But they didn't know him yet. And so you can see there a little picture. And when they did repent, he was quick to forgive. In fact, I sometimes wonder if we should use the word forgive there, because we have no record that Joseph ever held anything against them to have to forgive. Do we? You know, that's another thing to think about. And he also hid their sin from Pharaoh. He didn't let Pharaoh know what had happened. And so, the Lord remembers our iniquities no more. Now, in the incident of the selling of Joseph as being thrown into a pit and so on, we find that Simeon was the one who plotted. He planned the thing. Judah did the selling. And then Reuben sorrowed. Well, interesting to know something about these brethren. Of all of them, Reuben was the oldest. Simeon was second. Then Levi, who is not mentioned here, was the third. And Judah was the fourth. And so we have Simeon plotted, Judah sold, and Reuben sorrowed. And I think possibly that you might think of that in the plotting against Christ. At least there was one who sorrowed, who was implicated in a plot, and that was Judas. And Reuben sorrowed because, after all, he had sort of plotted maybe he could get around this thing and save the boy for his father, because Reuben was the oldest and he was responsible. He was really the ruler over the rest of them in that respect. But it all comes out to this, that they had sinned against God rather than against Joseph. They had sinned against God in this doing this to Joseph. And yet, as we go on through the story, find that Joseph was not ashamed of his brethren. He introduced them to Pharaoh. They had a great feast. He introduced his brethren to Pharaoh, the ruler next over him, the highest ruler in Egypt. Not his father, exactly. But in the case of the Lord, it's that way. I could give a lot more items as I go along here, but I don't want to drag this out too much. Then we find that Jacob is brought down into the land and meets Pharaoh. And guess who is the greater, Pharaoh or Jacob? Well, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And so the less is blessed of the greater. Jacob, the scamp, and yet beloved of God, always getting into trouble, that seemingly he always had the same right idea about things. He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to fulfill the promises, so on. He knew the promises for Israel. But Jacob was always stubbing his toe somewhere. But he is counted great, and he blessed the king of Egypt, greatest king in the world possibly at that time. And so, because of Joseph's position and his disposition toward his brethren, his father, all the family rested and dwelt in the best of the land of Egypt, with nations all about. In one day, seemingly, Joseph, practically one stroke, destroys slavery and landlordship. He had developed a system in Egypt that possibly is, in a way, an ideal situation, provided you have the right kind of a ruler. And that was that the land all belonged to the state. The people could rent it or use it and pay a portion of their income, pay for it. If they didn't have a crop, they didn't pay anything. If they had a big crop, of course, they'd pay a considerable amount, a percentage. Now, this practically released those Egyptians from slavery. For before that, although they owned their own property, yet they could be taxed to the place that they could starve. They had no say in it. Now there is a system of equality. And we find that our Lord was also a reformer, and that he had brought about some of these things in society that we enjoy today even. In spite of all of the things that are going on about us today and so on, still we have blessings from the Lord. And not only that, but when there was a blessing given, a double portion was given to Joseph. Now, I hope that I have not skimmed over this too much. Now, going back again a little bit, just to get background on this, for I want you to be sure to read it too. But Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, the first son of Rachel. She had a second son later on and died in childbirth, and that was Benjamin. And so you find Joseph loving Benjamin especially. Whether it has any significance, I don't know. You might press that a little bit and see. So there is something of the position there. Now, going back again to his early childhood, I think we find Joseph exceptional in that he never seemed to boast or be arrogant or try to take any position over his brethren or anybody else. I want to stress that a little bit, because I think that is one of the great types Our Lord did not come to the earth trying to show himself off and make people believe that he was a great person and so on. He didn't approach them that way. He came as a servant. And that's practically the position that Joseph took in relationship to his father. The servant went out and was obedient and did what he was told to do. And so with Christ. He didn't do anything except what his father told him to do. He was perfectly obedient all the way through. I think all of us need to have some lessons in obedience sometimes. Want to have our own way, you know. We think best, all that sort of thing. And again, I can't stress too much the fact that he was loved by his father. I don't know, there's something a little bit different in that in the Bible. Oh, we have a parallel there in the case of Abraham and Isaac, yes. But not just quite like this one. I think that as we go through and see Joseph's faithfulness now, here's about a lad possibly 17 or 18 when he was taken into Egypt and put into Potiphar's house as a steward, because he seemed to have brains, he seemed to have ability, even though he was young. Well, I think that I will stop here for just a few seconds. Here we are again. I was just hunting my place here for a minute. I want to take a look at Psalm 23 for just a little bit here, because I think it goes along with our subject so well. And, of course, it is probably one of the best known of the Psalms. Well, it starts out in our translation, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, there's been a change made there by the copiers. In many, many places, 134 times, I believe, in the Old Testament, they've changed the name Jehovah to Lord. And I think I've explained the reason before, but there may be newcomers who want to know about this, that if a scribe wrote the name Jehovah, their rule was that they could not write any more that day. They had to close the book and wait till the next day to start after it. And so they saved themselves parts of 134 days by substituting the word Lord for Jehovah. Now, in your companion Bible, you find each one of those noted in the margin, so you'll have no trouble with that. And so, Jehovah is my shepherd. Now, Joseph, like David here, had done some shepherding too with his brothers. And so I feel that this psalm of David here, the 23rd psalm, is seemingly very much related to Joseph in many ways. And especially, of course, the Lord, because it is another type. And, of course, if I were quoting this in Latin, I would say Jehovah, pastor meus est, known as him Igri. In other words, Jehovah is my shepherd. I cannot be in want. That's the Latin for it. Well, I suspect that there's a great deal to that. Now, it's true that the Lord at times went hungry, but he didn't starve to death. We may not have all of the things we want, but I have found in my life that after all, I've had all the things I needed and then some. So the Lord has been very abundant. And so David could say, as I'm sure that Joseph could have said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Now, in studying this psalm, you'll find several names in this psalm which are applied to Christ. Your companion Bible notes can give you that. I won't go into that now. But there is that idea of provision. I think we're a little impatient sometimes, and we may want some things which maybe are not necessary for us or for our good. Now, the shepherd here is speaking, David. He says, "I shall not want." That is, be in need, is the Latin translation. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Now that is quietness. To lie down in green pastures, quietness, with the little breezes blowing and the birds singing and the sun shining, maybe a few little clouds in the sky. How can you think of anything more peaceful than that? And yet, we are told that we can have peace past understanding, past finding out. There's a peace in knowing the Lord that the world cannot know and does not know. Maybe I have given this little illustration, which I have read years ago in World War I, that in no man's land, a tree had been stripped of its branches practically and hardly anything left with the shot and shell, and still a little bird in the crotch of the tree had built her nest, bringing up her little ones. Now that was peace. She paid no attention to what was going on about the whiz of the bullets and all the noise and the smoke and so on. She went about her business of raising her little family, and it was in peace. Now, folks, we don't need to let the things of the world bother us so much. After all, they're only passing, as were the bullets and the shells. And if God has His hand over us, there's nothing going to happen to us but what, in some way, is for our good. I say, in some way. We don't always understand the ways of God. And you find many of the characters in the Bible that did not either. "So He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." And of course, that's what a sheep likes. Nice green grass. And lying down just gives you the picture that he has eaten his fill, is taking his rest. Sees a lot in that little picture there, more than what's said in the words. If a sheep was hungry, it wouldn't be lying down. If it was in discomfort, it probably wouldn't be lying down. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." Now, the thing a sheep dislikes, it's turbulent water. They just don't like that, rapids and so on. And they won't wade into it. But a nice, quiet pool, cool water in the shade is just the thing. And, of course, as the sheep is disabled, the shepherd will take his cup and give sheep water to the sheep. Still waters, they do not like rapids. They want quiet, rest, and peace. And so we can have that quiet, rest, and peace. "He restoreth my soul," that is, life. And so from today, we, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, have a continual restoration, rejuvenation, life. that we might walk, please him. And so when he says he restores my soul, he's restoring and keeping our lives. He leadeth me. Of course, notice that. He leadeth me. The shepherd did not drive the sheep. Now, there are times in the sheep herding industry when maybe they do have to be driven. But as a usual thing, that is done by sheepdogs, not by the shepherd. The shepherd can go ahead, but the dogs who are trained to do the work will come along behind, and nip any of the laggers on the heels, and bring them in the line. And they learn, and not only that, but they respect the dogs. I have seen great bands of sheep, a couple of dogs helping work them, and they'd run across the flock by just walking, running across on the backs of the sheep. The sheep paid no attention. They were used to them. It was a peaceful scene, and yet something was moving. So he leadeth me. That's what I was getting at here. The shepherd leads. I've had that experience here on the farm. I don't know. I never could teach my cattle to be driven. I always find it much better to go out ahead of them and call them, and they'd come along and follow me wherever I wanted them to go, open up a gate or something like that for a new pasture and so on. They were always expecting something, of course. When I went out like that, I guess, I spoiled them. But I just couldn't drive those critters somehow or other. They just didn't know what I meant. If I did drive them, I had to get on the tractor. Well, now that's a little bit of the experiences here in this. The shepherd leads the sheep. He goes through the ground before. Is there any danger there, any serpents or anything like that? He discovers it first. He's a leader. Now, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Not somewhere else. Not in dangerous places, not in evil places, and that sort of thing, but in paths of righteousness. And if I happen to get into a place that isn't a place, path of righteousness, I've gone there by my own will and not by following my shepherd. And you know what happened to sheep sometimes when they tried to do their own will? Well, I can tell you, a shepherd would just catch that sheep and break its leg and then splint it. And the sheep had to go along beside the shepherd and be helped at times and so on, had to learn to depend on the shepherd. You see? And so in learning dependence on the shepherd, he learned to love his shepherd and to respect him and to do what he wanted him to do. We need discipline at times, do you know it? All of us. And it's all for his name's sake. All to glorify him. And we should try to glorify him in everything we do and say. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Can we say that? Is our shepherd great enough that we can depend on him like that? For thou art with me. And there are times I know, and many of us have felt that he was a long way away. We haven't thoroughly practiced the presence of God in our lives. Somehow, there are times when we want to leave him outside the door when I go somewhere. A little shame to have him alone. We should be careful about that. Joseph was not ashamed of his brethren. We should not be ashamed of our Lord if he's not ashamed of us. And so that he can say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And the sheep had complete dependence on the shepherd's ability to defend him, to take care of the enemies. And those enemies weren't so easy sometimes. Probably the worst and sneakiest were the poison serpents. But there were the wolves and the bears. and a shepherd was equipped to handle in case, it was in case that they bothered or tried to bother the sheep. And you can remember that David had done that very thing. He had killed some animals that tried to get into the sheep. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, if he knew what the master was carrying them for, the purpose of them and so on, they would. Now, there was a rod. Now, it was pretty heavy. Sometimes a metal, but probably some heavy wood. There are some wood that are, some woods that are heavier than water and make a pretty good rod. And a wolf or a lion or something like that doesn't like to get hit across the nose. And that's the way to operate it. And a few good whacks across the nose and they're ready to go. A bear is very sensitive about the nose. In fact, most of them, some of my readers know the hogs are very sensitive about their noses too. You can bring one to his knees by giving him a good swat in the nose. If he won't behave and mind you. Just bringing some of those things to mind here to what this is really all about, what it's covering. How prepares the table before me in the presence of mine enemies? With all of these sneaking around in the bushes and the rocks and so on about, he prepares a table out there, green pasture. And they can go ahead and peaceably eat because he's there. Even if the enemies are sneaking around behind rocks and so on. That's our position. Now, notice my head with oil. Mine hot. I may be wounded a little bit or something like that. That could be very refreshing. And my cup runneth over. Well, as I said before, when the sheep needed some water and was crippled or something like that, the shepherd always carried a cup and he could help them with it. And so he says, my cup runneth over. I have plenty. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. From past experience, the sheep is saying this. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And of course, David, as a shepherd, is applying this to himself as a sheep. And he ends up with something that not many people think about seriously. Some people do not realize that David knew about this. But there are a few things revealed in the New Testament, which we find have been revealed to certain ones back in the Old Testament. For instance, Abraham looked for a city, we're told in Hebrews. He knew the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, God had told him. And here, David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the great new Jerusalem in the earth. And Abraham looked for a city which has foundations. Get the connection? And for those who are faithful and trust him, there are wonderful things promised. And today, and of course I have to just mention this in closing, we have a great hope. We have a wonderful hope. And we need to rejoice in it. Now this is the end of this lesson.